From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And we welcome you to another edition of Open Line Wednesday here on EWTN. We are here to answer your questions. Jack Williams away today. I'm Tom Price, along with our Wednesday host, Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Groovy.
Groovy, like an old-time movie. Fantastic. Here's phones are actually starting to fill up right now. So call 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Father Mitch about the teachings of the Catholic faith. 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also email us openline@ewtn.com. openline@ewtn.com. Do you have a reading card for us? A couple of them?
Yes, a couple of emails
good
here.
Good deal. Good.
Yes. This is from Joan. Hi, Father Mitch. Regarding John 13, can you please explain how and why Satan entered into Judas after having received the morsel from our Lord? Did he invite Satan into his soul? Was Judas then possessed by the devil? Did Judas need the devil to betray Jesus? When he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple, was it because his conscience bothered him? I'm trying to gain a fuller understanding. All right, Joan, a couple things. There's no indication that Judas was possessed by the devil, okay? You don't have to be possessed in order to fall into temptation. So keep that in mind. Secondly, did Judas need the devil to betray Jesus? No. He could easily have done it all on his own, like most of us who, you know, commit sins quite typically without Satan's help. But sometimes, such as when certain other cowards like to get in on beating somebody else after one guy has knocked the enemy down, other people come in and kick him. Well, Satan's coming in there for that. He didn't need the devil. He could do it on his own. And can you explain, please explain how and why Satan entered into Judas after having received the morsel? Joan, yeah, this is where you have to read the scriptures more carefully. Go to the whole of them. So if you look, for instance, at the beginning of Luke chapter 22, before our Lord came into the city on Holy Thursday morning, Satan had already entered into Jews. As a matter of fact, it was on today. That's what we call today Spy Wednesday.
Yes,
it was
yes.
On the Wednesday, the day before the Last Supper, it says that Satan had already entered into him. So he didn't, it's not connected to eating the morsel, but the next stage of the betrayal takes place at that point.
Okay.
And as St. John brings out, this fulfills Psalm 41, where it says, "He who broke bread with me betrayed me."
Yeah.
And St. John cites that verse from Psalm 41 very explicitly. As is typically the case, there are lots of steps in temptation. And it's good, this is why you always have to keep, and not just to you, Joan, but to all of us, we have to keep reading the whole of the Gospels. we can easily get distracted by one point that comes to our mind when we read only a certain part. Read and reread the whole of the Gospels, and you'll notice, for instance, early in chapter 12, when our Lord is at a dinner thrown for him and for Lazarus, and Mary, Lazarus' sister, you know, pours the ointment on Jesus. Mm-hmm. And Judas is the one who says, the Gospels of Mark and Matthew mention that meal at Simon's house, even named the Pharisee, at which it happened. But we see that John is the only one who mentions that Judas was the one who said, we could have sold that and given the money to the poor. And Matthew and Mark just had it more in general, but John was there. And he added a point, Judas had been stealing from the community purse all along. He didn't care about the poor. He wanted the money. And so it was, this is a very good example where love of money becomes the root of all evil. He is susceptible to temptation. It's not money that's bad,
right?
But it's that love of money that Paul mentions. And here, Judas had been stealing all along. And, you know, it's very important to note that once we give ourselves permission for certain sins, it becomes easier to give ourselves permission for more sins. So once he started stealing, you know, maybe a few of the pennies from there for a little some extra for himself. Mm-hmm. I mean, I have some expertise through all this. When he starts taking denarii, which was a day's wage worth, and then he's tempted easily to ask for the 30 pieces of silver. That was a considerably larger amount of money. So they're still not enormous, but larger than he'd been stealing. So that's what's going on, and the evil one is going to use that. And when he threw the 30 pieces of silver, was because his conscience bothered him. Kind of, he regretted it. And this is something that is mentioned only in Matthew. Again, that's why I have to keep going back to reading all the Gospels. St. Matthew mentions that when he saw Jesus being taken to Pilate, then Judas regretted it. He saw, this is going farther than I thought it would. It seems to be the case. But he didn't repent. They don't use the word metanoisen. You know, he repented, which is to turn around from the bad path and then go on the right one. No, he certainly is dealing with this issue as something that, I made a mistake. So that's that. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Let's take a look at one here from Crystal in Nova Scotia. Hello, Father Mitch. For several years now, every time I read Psalm 88 in the Liturgy of the Hours where it says, will the shade stand and praise you? I've asked what shades is, so I thought I would ask you. Shades refers to the way they talk about what we would say is a soul. They didn't use the word nephesh, soul, to refer to what exists after death. They refer to it as your shade.
Interesting.
It's your shadow.
Okay. Oh, okay.
Your shadow.
Yeah, yeah.
That's the same thing that the Greeks and the Romans thought. Mm-hmm. It was a common belief. They had very vague notions of life after death. The Egyptians talked a lot about it, and the Israelites didn't like that. They called Egypt the house of the dead. They so focused on life after death instead of this life enough. and the moral demands here. So they didn't like speculating. It seemed too Egyptian for them to do. So they stated, but so they referred to that which remains after and goes to Sheol as your shade.
Okay.
Okay, the Rephaim.
Very good. All right. Well, if you would like to send us an email for a future show, we'd love to get it. The address is openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Full phones on this Spy Wednesday coming up in a moment. Pat in Connecticut, Mike in Illinois, William in Concord, New Hampshire, also Terry in Ann Arbor, Glenn in the Colorado, Sheila in Boone, Iowa. I told you they were sold-out phones. They really are. It is Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
We are live with Father Mitch Pacwa here on Open Line Wednesday. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. As part of our special Easter Triduum programming, be sure to join us tomorrow evening at 5:30 p.m. Eastern for Choral Meditations on the Eucharist. That'll be live from the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception. That'll be followed by Solemn Mass of the Lord's Supper on Holy Thursday, also live from the Basilica, tomorrow night beginning at 5:30 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. All right, let's get to the phones here at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Pat in Connecticut, listening to us on the great Veritas Catholic Radio. Hello, Pat. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I had a question. When I'm in Mass sometimes, I hear some of the readings where it seems like there's a bad translation, specifically like Genesis 3:15, where they say at the end of that verse, it says, they will strike at your head while you strike at their heel. It should be her heel, correct? I mean,
no,
why?
No, both their and her would be wrong.
Oh.
it should be... they will strike at his. He will strike at his heel. Okay, so now there's a couple issues here. There is a manuscript tradition from Paris, medieval Paris. Seventh or eighth century manuscript. That says, you know, where the serpent is being cursed, and the Lord God says he will strike at your head and you will strike at his heel. Okay, so this is, I think, correctly understood as referring to this great struggle between Satan and God. And the manuscript tradition in Latin, it was the Latin translation, they put at her, she will strike your head. And I don't know how that got in there, but it is in that 7th century manuscript of the Latin Vulgate. And because Paris was the great university, that copy got reproduced over and over again to other places in Europe.
Okay.
Both, it's in Jerome, as well as in the Hebrew text, and in the Greek Septuagint of Genesis 3:15. Hold on, let me just get that. Genesis 3:15.
He's consulting.
Here in Genesis 3:15.
Okay.
You see, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. The he refers to the seed of the woman.
Ah.
All right. So it's her seed, not she. And that was, again, there was a copyist's error. The other and earlier manuscripts of St. Jerome say he. And this is the way that it goes. But it was, and his seed, she will strike at the head. Yeah, ipsa conterit, capitum. But this is not correct. It should be ipsus.
Okay.
So that's the mistake. In Hebrew, it's very clear. Ben zara hu yeshufecha rosh. So it's he, and it's not only the pronoun he will strike at your heel, but also it's a third masculine singular verb. In Hebrew and the other Semitic languages, the verbs also have gender.
Ah.
As well as number.
Okay.
So it's clearly he will strike.
Okay. Very good.
So does that help?
Yes.
But the they and the theirs is wrong. That's
right.
There's zero.
Yes.
I always
thought that when you see a statue of Mary, you'll see the serpent under her feet.
Well,
I thought that
it's not only
3:15.
Right, that's right. But it comes from that, basically goes back to that manuscript of the Jerome's translation, the Vulgate, that is found in Paris.
Okay.
But that's not the best and oldest manuscript. Again, it's only 7th or 8th century AD, so that wasn't so good. And, you know, when there's a mistake that occurs in one copy, it was easy for people to copy the same mistake.
Mm-hmm.
But, again, it's not only the Hebrew text, but also the Greek text is the same. Anamesson tus spermatos autes, autos su terese kafelin. So he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Autu pteran.
So it only took one copyist to get it wrong, and then
pass that on.
That
was one of the things that was going on. Pope Gregory, the same Gregory that changed the calendar,
yes,
in the late 1500s, 1580s,
mm-hmm.
He also oversaw work to correct the texts of the Vulgate, because copyist errors happen, so
sure.
They just kept going to the earliest manuscripts they could find, and then of course you have to compare those early texts to the Hebrew text, and even there, when we're dealing with comparing the Hebrew text, the oldest complete Hebrew text we had was only 10th century. It was 925. But the Greek texts and St. Jerome's original were earlier. But they all confirm each other that it was he will strike your head, right, and you will strike his heel.
Okay.
And it shows that Christ, I don't know if you ever messed around with poisonous snakes, Pat. Probably not in Connecticut, but in Texas we do. And what you always try to do is get the head of the snake. If you step on the tail, you're going to get bitten.
Oh, yeah.
If you cut off the head and crush the head, then it stopped. But the serpent is going to attack the heel. So this becomes very relevant for the upcoming Triduum. Christ was struck by Satan through the temptation of Judas, the betrayal by Judas, and eventually the crucifixion under the Romans. All this conspired together, but that was merely striking at his heel. Christ was able to destroy Satan in the same act of his crucifixion. Does that help?
Yes, it does. Thanks. Thank you.
Pat, sure. Thank you. Thank you so much for your call. Let's move on to Mike in Illinois, listening on the great WSOG. Hey, Mike, what's on your mind today?
Yeah. If I remember correctly, you worked in Dallas briefly, and you mentioned a place called Center of Spirituality. Well, my brother is involved with that, but I went from active Baptist to active Catholic, but I think we're opposite almost everything.
Mm-hmm.
Tell me about, is that a bad spirits?
So what's this place called again?
Spirituality, just north of the Dallas University.
Spirituality? A city of spirituality? Is that what you're saying?
Oh, yeah.
Boy. That,
I think it's the bad spirits from what I know.
Yeah.
Does that ring a bell?
No, it doesn't. You know, I don't recall it, so I certainly don't want to make a comment on it. I'll try. Who runs it, do you know?
No, I have no clue.
Yeah, I don't know what that is. We'll have to try and find. I'll try to find out. I've got friends in Dallas. I'll see what I can try to find out about it. But yeah, I'm not familiar with it.
Stay tuned to EWTN. Mike, we'll try to get that answer for you at some point. Here is William now. William is in Concord, New Hampshire, listening on Hope FM. Hello, William. What's on your mind today?
Right. So my question is that we had the gospel about Lazarus, Mary, and Martha a couple of weeks ago. And it's obviously such a very important miracle just preceding, you know, suffering and so forth. So because it's so important, this miracle, why is it not found in the synoptic gospels at all? Do you have any insight into this, Father?
You know, I'm not sure why. You know, it's very difficult to argue about a negative. Why is it not there? We have to say this. Only Luke and John mention Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And secondly, it's important to take a look at those episodes, because they're the same characters. You can see the same personalities. Lazarus doesn't talk in either one. And Martha is fussy in both. Tell Mary to help me with the household stuff. Or in John, Jesus, don't open the tomb. It'll smell bad. You know, she's the same way, whereas Mary has that other more personal connection with Jesus, also in both Luke and in John. We can recognize the same characters. And my own suspicion is that Luke and John mentioned because they were more familiar with the Christians who lived in Jerusalem, and they got that John, of course, got that episode in Jerusalem, where he lived a good long time after the resurrection. He had moved from Galilee down there, and St. Luke spent a couple years around Jerusalem learning the traditions of the Jerusalem church, and I think it's just what they had available to each one of them.
Very good. William, thanks for checking in from Concord. In a moment, Terry in Ann Arbor, Glenn in Colorado, Sheila in Boone, Iowa. Time for your phone call as well at 833-288-EWTN. Do stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, congratulations to two of our great EWTN radio partners, WXJC, serving Jackson, Mississippi. They are celebrating 10 years with us this week. Also, KDMI in Canton, Texas. You know where that is, Canton, Texas? It's a big state. Canton, Texas.
I know I've been through it.
Yeah.
I think it's out toward Abilene,
okay.
I think.
All right. Well, very good. They are marking 8 years with EWTN this week. Congratulations to Deacon Mark Bowden at Mississippi Catholic Radio and Ken Mings at St. Therese Catholic Church there in Canton, Texas, from your friends here at EWTN. All right. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here's Glenn, a first-time caller from Colorado, listening on the great Catholic Radio Network. Mm-hmm. Hey, Glenn, what's on your mind today?
Yes, hello, Father Mitch. How are you today?
Fine, thank you. What can we do for you?
I'm a cradle Catholic, and I've always had a question in Matthew where Jesus says to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church."
Mm-hmm.
I was not sure. I was kind of baffled. What was a church back then? There, my mm-hmm. understanding is there were Jews and Christians, or there were mm-hmm. Jews and pagans, and they had temples and synagogues, but wasn't aware that anybody had a church back then.
Right, right. The word that he uses there is ecclesia. You've probably heard the word ecclesiastical as an adjective to describe things that belong to the church. Are you familiar with that word?
Very much so. Ecclesia,
okay.
It's in the Greek. Right,
right, right. And the word ecclesia is used in the Old Testament Greek translation called the Septuagint. It's used a number of times, and it typically translates the Kahal Yisrael. Kahal is the word for the assembly of Israel. It's when Israel assembled at the temple to worship, for usually for one of the great feasts.
Okay.
And it also has the same kind of sense as the word ecclesia, to be called. Now, ecclesia means to be called out from. And you play around a little bit with Greek roots. You know the word paraclete, right? All right. The kletos part of that word is from the same root, to call. Paraclete means call to your side, and it was the word used for defense lawyers, counselors for the defense. That's when he means, when he calls the Holy Spirit the counselor. That is your defense counselor, defense lawyer, because he's called to your side to help you defend yourself. And ecclesia also means those who are called from something, namely from the world. But the Greek word was used to translate the assembly of Israel at the temple. Now, the synagogue is also a Greek word. It's not Hebrew, it's Greek. And it means to lead with, or to go with somebody. So it's a small, different kind of assembly. And normally it's the local assembly. But the Kahal, or the ecclesia, was the assembly at the temple. And the church used that term. The Jewish translators of the Old Testament used ecclesia to translate that, that religious assembly at the temple. And this was the word used in the New Testament to translate. So when they talked about the church, it would be that assembly that's been called by Christ.
Okay.
Does that help?
So would it be appropriate to say, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my assembly"?
Yeah, of course, when we use the word assembly, we usually understand that as a human gathering. So, for instance, we talk about political people being assemblymen. There's a political assembly, things like that, right? And they use this other word to emphasize that this is specifically religious. It's not like a regular assembly that we would use that tends to be more secular and political.
Sure.
So I don't think assembly would get the right nuance. The ecclesia was used specifically for a religious assembly, like I say, the Kahal Yisrael. And I think that, so assembly would be, bringing it to a political and therefore a much more human gathering rather than a gathering of those who've been called by God.
Sure, sure.
That would be the nuance that you have to get. Does that help?
Yes, thank you, Father.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Glenn. Appreciate your call from Colorado. Let's go to Sheila in Boone, Iowa, listening on the great Iowa Catholic Radio. Hey there, Sheila, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Father Mitch. I am just so grateful for you, and thank you for answering that call to your vocation, and thank you for all the wonderful information that you share with us, your listeners, and I'm just very grateful.
Well, I'm very grateful to all the people of God that donated to the Society of Jesus and our seminary fund, so I could finally graduate at the 27th grade, and then use all this good stuff.
Wow, the 27th grade.
I'm a slow learner, Tom. Don't make fun.
Never, never.
Well, so am I. So you're in good company.
There you go.
I'm not studying that. I'm a learner of full thing, but that's a whole different subject.
Yes.
The question that I have is, I have a dear quilting friend. Her name is Vanessa, and she is a lovely Jewish lady. And mm-hmm. we have a lot of wonderful conversations about our faith mm-hmm. and a complete and total respect for each other and what we believe. Mm-hmm. And so we taught various subjects around a bit. And one that came up recently was this whole concept of purgatory. And I think I have a very clear understanding of that, thanks to all this Iowa Catholic Radio and EWTN speakers that I listen to a lot. But she didn't obviously understand all of that, because that's kind sure. of New Testament driven. Sure. And she was remarking to me that they in the Jewish faith have levels of heaven. That and she couldn't really explain that to me, because I'm not sure that she really understood it. So I told her I was going to call you and ask you.
Oh, sure. Okay. Well, here, a couple things. That's correct. That shows up. The church doesn't speculate much on it, because not much is clearly revealed. And I'm not sure of the Jewish sources for understanding those different levels of heaven, the different kinds of heaven. I'm not sure their sources. I think it's some of the more medieval sources. Because it's not present in the Old Testament.
Okay,
but it may well be in some of the rabbinic texts, and that's my suspicion, but I'd have to try to find out more. But in the New Testament, we see, for instance, in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, that St. Paul writes in verse 2, I know a man in Christ. Now, he's talking about himself. He's got problems with the Corinthians, who have a group of evangelists that came into town calling themselves hyper apostles or super apostles. And they're putting Paul down. He's not really that impressive, would be their argument. So St. Paul says about himself, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, and heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, and then he says, of this man I will boast, but of myself I won't. So, he had this experience of going to the third heaven and to paradise. What he meant by that is not explained much more. You also see, you know, that there are a couple other passages, for instance, in Hebrews, where it says that Christ has, Hebrews 4, since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, that in his ascension, he went through the heavens, presumably all of them. What those heavens are, and not laid out, but it's mentioned. And there is, well, there is something in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, where it says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, and the earth and all that is in it. So there's a heaven and a heaven of heavens, which they didn't know how to express the superlative. So this would have, just like the Holy of Holies means the holiest place, the heavens of heavens means the highest part of heaven. So there are a few of these clues, but not much is made explicit about them. And, you know, I don't know if some of this comes from Kabbalah or from some of the other areas of Jewish spirituality and spiritual speculation. I'd have to look more of it up, but that's as much as I know. Does that help, Sheila?
It helps me, yes. You know what? I had suggested that perhaps she could ask her rabbi and that he could enlighten her and then share with me. So I'm doing the Catholic end of asking.
And there you go.
Is she Orthodox or is she Reform or
Hasidic?
Pardon me?
Hasidic.
Hasidic. Oh, so Hasidic. Good. Well, then her rabbi, since she's is associated with the Hasidim, then it would be her rabbi would probably be more familiar with some of that literature.
Okay. Sheila, thanks so much for your phone call. It is Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch. You've got TV tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern, right?
Yes, God willing.
God willing.
So there's a young lady who has converted from Islam to Christianity, and she wants to talk about how, because we've been so much part of our Christian culture, we may not appreciate enough how important it is to protect our Christian culture and not let the love and respectfulness that's inherent in Christianity to slip away. And slipping away not because of the Muslims so much as the secular people. She sees a real problem and she notices it all the more. So
should
be a good highlight.
Yeah, so that's tonight, EWTN Live, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN television and radio. Let's go now to Gary, who was the last caller on hold on Tuesday. Glad that we could get him on today from Louisville. Hey there, Gary, what's on your mind today?
Yes, am I on?
Yeah,
yes.
Go right ahead, Gary.
I'm a little bit confused about something.
So many are. Go ahead.
I know we pray to saints, we pray to loved ones, but I was having a conversation with someone, and doesn't that depend on whether or not the body and soul are separable? And because otherwise you would have to be bodily assumed into heaven in order for someone to pray for you, pray to you, rather.
Mm-hmm. Well, why would that be the case? What principle is it that holds that you have to have your body and soul together in heaven in order to intercede for the people on earth?
Okay, so we do believe that the soul can be separated from the body at the time of death and then bodily resurrected?
Yes, at the end of time, the body and soul will be reunited. There'll be a resurrection, and Christ's resurrection from the dead will be, the model for all of us to have a resurrected and glorified body, not merely resuscitated, but a glorified body like Christ's. But that's at the end of time. In heaven now, the souls of the saints are there. And for instance, I believe it's in Revelation chapter 6, where the martyrs are interceding for the people suffering persecution on earth. And and they said, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge them?" That these people are, and they're interceding for the people on earth. They know what's going on, and they pray for them. But they're not raised from the dead yet. That doesn't happen till the end of time. But their souls are in heaven. And you also see the 24 elders around the throne of God. They haven't been raised from the dead. They're still spirits. Mm-hmm. But they are holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So they also are interceding, as are the angels, who are pure spirits, never had a body, never will. And they're interceding as well, as you see in Revelation 8, verse 3.
Gary, thanks so much for your phone call today from Ann Arbor. No, actually, Terry is in Ann Arbor, listening on the great Ave Maria radio. Let's go to Terry right now. Hey, Terry, what's on your mind today?
Yes, blessed Holy Week to both of you.
Among some
evangelicals, I see a desire to rebuild the third temple. I mean, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, mm-hmm. which makes me confused. I thought Christ did away with animal sacrifice. He is the temple. Is this flawed Christian theology coming from John Nelson Darby and the erroneous Schofield Bible, Father?
I would say it could be from that Bible and from other thinkers who followed Darby. Darby was a British lawyer who eventually came to America and started this movement where people believe in this rapture where Christians will be taken up to heaven, some will be left behind, and all this. And this, what they're trying to do is two things. One, piece together as much as they can figure out about all the different teachings on the end times in Daniel, Revelation, and the teaching of Jesus, and try to figure out the sequence of events. So that's what Darby was doing. And so to that extent, yes, they're doing that. But it's not that I think these folks want to restore the animal sacrifices. It's what you're talking about. They really see themselves as being in charge of scenery direction for the end times, that they want to rebuild the temple, not because they like the idea of animal sacrifices, but it has to be rebuilt so that the Antichrist can come and take over the temple. And so that's what they're pushing for.
Okay.
And, what I would urge, Terry, and I think you have an idea of this. I'm not in charge of how all this is going to work out. I don't think you are either. And I'm equally certain that these other folks, neither Darby nor his disciples, are in charge of the scenery, direction for the end times. God will have this all work out. And for the folks who are living in the end times, this will be very clear. But the issue is, a lot of people think we're in the end times. And I the angels don't know that, and really I don't either. It could be, but again, I'm going to take another step and say I don't think these people know either. What we are dealing with, and this has happened in past history, we're going through some serious transitions in our culture. Breakdown of family is rampant, and a lot of other things have changed radically. So in the and you know, a lot of the mainline Protestant churches are in full-flung collapse, and a lot of other issues are going on, and so folks feel there's something changing, and they think that it's the end of time. Could be, because I really don't know, but it also could not be. My job is not to figure out names, dates, and places for the end times. My job is to be faithful to Christ and to do what he taught. That's what the judgment is based on. That's why he said, didn't we prophesy in your name? He said, go away, I never knew you. I don't want to hear that.
Yeah. Appreciate that, and thanks so much for your call from Ann Arbor. It is Open Line Wednesday here on EWTN. Try to get to as many calls as we can. Here is Rosemarie in Montana, listening on the Great Billings Catholic Radio. Hey, Rosemarie, what's on your mind today?
Oh, thank you. Father Mitch, would you please explain to me the young man who ran away naked the night that Christ was arrested?
Yes.
I've always struggled with this. And
yes.
Please, any kind of spiritual meditation that we should
yep.
ponder?
Yep. A couple things. That's only in Mark, and because that some people have suggested that it was Mark. Because if you notice, it says he was someone who was following Jesus, akoluthe Iesun. And one of the very important points is he stands stark nakedly, in contrast with blind Bartimaeus in chapter 10, verse 51, who gave up. You know, he had the same kind of garment. You know, the garment that they had is mentioned a number of times in ancient literature. It didn't have sleeves. It was a cloak that you just sort of wrapped around you, and not anything with sleeves. So people lost them, and there are a number of times in ancient literature where people had to stand up suddenly to fight an enemy, and they were naked, but they did that. I can give you a list another time. Where that's in the ancient literature. But that's in contrast to blind Bartimaeus, who also got up and left his cloak, his garment, that using the same word. And he went to Jesus, Jesus healed him, and he followed Jesus, while this guy, who was following Jesus, ran away. He lost his cloak and ran away because he was afraid. And it's that contrast between blind Bartimaeus, who had faith and started to follow Jesus up to Jerusalem, versus the man who had been following Jesus now ran away. Okay. So you lose your cloak either way, and it's meant to show the contrast between those two men. Does that help, Rosemarie?
It helps very much, Father, and I just wondered that if he had torn his own clothing off so that he wouldn't be identified, but you...
No, it's just that kind of garment that easily falls off.
Okay. All right. Rosemarie, thanks so much for your call today. Let's really quickly try to go to Eddie in Louisiana. You have a question for us, Eddie? Eddie in Louisiana, are you there?
Yes.
Yeah, we just have a couple of seconds. What's on your mind?
Just real quick, Father, during the transubstantiation in the Mass, when the priest holds the host up and the bells are ringing.
Yeah. Look at the host. Focus on Jesus.
Yes.
This is the key for Mass, especially tomorrow. Be there for Holy Thursday, the commemoration of the Last Supper, and we focus on Jesus Christ as the center of the Mass.
Absolutely. Eddie, thanks for your call. Couldn't get to Phil in Pittsburgh. Please call us back next time. Father, could you leave us with your blessing?
Sure, the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and bless you through this Holy Week, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our great team, I'm Tom Price along with Father Mitch. Be sure to check out all of our great programming. Go to EWTN.com/Holy Week Radio. Until next time, have a beautiful day. We'll see you then. God bless.